Thank you very much. It's good to be here today. I come from Colonial Hills, as was mentioned, and I've been there about 5 years. I work with our senior saints at our church. We have probably about 90 of them that are 65 and older, and so there's a lot of visitation. I take them on trips. We're going to Williamsburg in about 3 weeks, and so we do things like that. We minister to them. I enjoy it, and it's been a nice opportunity for us. I have a son that teaches in the school, and that's kind of what brought us to Indianapolis. My son teaches all the social studies from 7th grade and above, and he's been there about 7 or 8 years, and so we enjoy being there. And in fact, he lives with us. He's 30, never been married, trying to figure out how we can arrange that, and find him a wife, but bless his heart, he enjoys what he does, enjoys the school, and they've been very gracious to him in letting him teach, and he enjoys being there and doing that. Appreciate the Sunday school hour. That was great. You know, our church had John Whitcomb, Dr. John Whitcomb, in it, and he just passed away last year, and but we had a great time with Dr. Whitcomb. If you're not familiar with who John Whitcomb was, he wrote the famous book called The Genesis Flood, of which I had one of the original editions when I was at Bob Jones, bought that when I think I was in high school there. And so I pulled it out of my library, and he said, if you'll give me the book, I'll sign it. And he did. And bless his heart, he was a great creationist and defender of the book of Genesis, was heavily involved in the Creation Museum and all the work down there in Kentucky, and just passed away at like 95, 96 years old. But boy, what a man of God he was. Taught up here at Grace in the seminary. Loved the Word of God. Great Bible teacher. And just a brilliant, brilliant man. But I don't know if he would have done experiments like you did today. And that was great. And you know, I keep up with what's going on in ministry circles and the movements of today. There is a great strong movement back toward theistic evolution, which was popular for a while, but it's gaining popularity among Reformed people and intellectuals and so forth. For those of you who have ever listened to Tim Keller, he's a very famous Christian apologist. He's very interesting, has a lot of good things to say. He's very interesting to be able to present the gospel in college circles, and he goes and speaks at all kinds of interesting places. But he's involved in an organization called BioLogos. You familiar with that? And it's kind of trying to make theistic evolution appeal to the world of the evolutionary world of science. It's just milking down or just a terrible presentation of the way our world came to be, and it's done that way to appease the world. Christianity is never going to appease the world, and you're never going to be able to line up that way. But see, the problem of it is with that way of thinking, what's next, what it leads to, if you follow this in theological search, what it leads to is that there's no such person as Adam. No physical Adam. They believe what they call composite man. And Adam would be composite man. Now, if you follow along with that, you know, what the Bible says, for an Adam, all die. The Lord and the Apostle Paul take time to be able to tell us that Adam was a real person. And in Christ, we're all made alive. So obviously, the Lord believed in a real man called Adam, the federal head of the race, as well as the Apostle Paul, and talking about him in the book of Romans. I didn't come here to say all that, but after that presentation in Sunday school, that was great. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. As I mentioned, I come from Central Ohio, a little town called Washington Courthouse. It's just south of Columbus on the way to Cincinnati, and a town of about 16,000 people. It's an agricultural county. My dad had hogs, and growing up, now he didn't do anything with them. He owned a farm that he had about 600 hogs on that farm, and as a teenager, I had the joy of mucking out the nurseries, the stalls, and helping to clean the farrowing houses. If you've ever, ever been in a hog farrowing house, there is nothing that is more than being in a farrowing house. Chickens would probably come close, but a hog farrowing house, and he had stalls for 48 sows at a time, and it was amazing, but it made money. You know, my dad would say to me, "That's the smell of money." Because, see, if you had hogs, and he had acres of other grain, but if you had hogs, then he was bringing in money every 2 weeks. You know, he was selling every 2 weeks. If you had steers, once a year, that you would make. But a lot of farmers love to be able to have hogs because they had a good cash flow going. And so my dad was into that, which made his teenage sons into that. And we have never forgotten of what that life was like. But in contrast to that, my mother was the common pleas judge in the county. And she was one of three women judges in the state of Ohio at that time. And it was elected official position, and she was that position for 24 years. She started being judge when I was 12, and so all through my teenage years. Now, growing up that way, what it meant was that in the summertime, the juvenile judge would go on vacation for 3 weeks. My mother would take over the juvenile court for 3 weeks in the summer, and she would warn me that nothing good would happen to me if I got in trouble and got brought into the juvenile court when she was there. She would spare nothing. And so that was a constant reminder to me whenever my mom was on the bench for the juvenile court. But my mom handled everything from divorces to murders. And it was a very exciting time for 24 years having my mom on the bench with all of that. But very interesting time. So dinner time conversations were always interesting at our house. But nothing as interesting as Luke chapter 1. Now, this is not Christmas time. So you kind of think Luke 1, 2, Christmas. No, we're not going to get into Luke 2. But I want to talk to you about the idea of unbelievable things do happen. You're in a situation as a church where you're in a transition between pastors. And as you know, Luke Goodwill goes to Colonial, and I was just with him last night. We had like a little farewell time because he is being transferred out of Indianapolis to Fort Bragg in North Carolina, and he'll be moving there this summer, and he just bought a house and is all excited about that. But Luke and his wife, very, very much involved. He's an usher. He's a deacon, a very godly young man, and so grateful for his ministry he's had in Indianapolis with us in the last 2 or 3 years. But Luke chapter 1, unbelievable things do happen. And so I want you to kind of focus today on the time that I have with you this morning. And it's 11:15. If that clock is correct, I have till about 1:30, I think, is what I was told. My wife will be gone, I can tell you that. But anyway, my wife Kathy went down here. We met her when I was at Bob Jones' freshman speech class. And so we've been married now for about 49 years, I think, something close to that. She'll tell me real quick after the service. But anyway, Luke chapter 1, and you might remember now with Luke that the Gospel of Luke was not written by an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus. Always remember that. And he is a gospel writer who was a Gentile believer from Europe. He was the only Gentile author of a book in the New Testament. Now, of course, we're not really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but thinking that it was a Jew who wrote that, then he would be the only Gentile. To show the seriousness of the task that Luke had to accomplish, The first four verses you'll see here in Luke chapter 1, as he is in connection, he's giving the best connection between the Old and New Testament, and then focusing in on who this last Old Testament prophet was, and that, of course, would have been John the Baptist. Now, Luke's gospel is interesting because of the fact, to me, it was written for the benefit of one person. And he tells you that in these first four verses. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they were delivered them unto us, which was from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." In other words, I've gotten this information from eyewitnesses. I wasn't there. I didn't see the life of the Lord. So I had to gather information from people who did see all that. So he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, Theophilus must have been made possibly a Roman official of some kind, but by entitling this to him, "the most excellent," means that he had knowledge, he had education, he was somebody of renown, somebody that Luke knew, somebody that Luke was concerned about, that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Enough that he would sit down and pen all these chapters in the Gospel of Luke for the benefit of this one guy. "Most excellent Theophilus, that I mightest know, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, so you look at the Gospel of Luke and realize he wrote all of that for the benefit of one person, but yet all of us, because the inspiration of Scripture and the fact that was included in the canon, we're the benefit of knowing the book of Luke. We've had the joy of being able to read all these wonderful things in the Gospel of Luke all these years. But originally, it was intended for the benefit of one guy. And you know, the interesting thing about it is when you go over to the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, that you look in the very first chapter and Theophilus' name appears again. Basically, he was saying to him in Luke, "I want you to know who the Lord Jesus is." In the book of Acts, he's saying, "I want you to know how the Lord affected people and the work of the Holy Spirit through Christians throughout the world," as a way of helping him to know it's real stuff, this Christianity. Whether you understand all of it or not now, it is real stuff. So then he begins all of this by letting us know that now he's going to tell us about the circumstances of the coming of John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the gospel writers, I'm going to try to set a little stage here of story, try to link together a little bit for you the between Malachi and the Gospel of Luke. There's a 400-year period of time, kind of thought of as the 400-year period of time of silence, but it was not inactivity. Always understand that. It wasn't God was sitting down thinking, "I'm going to take a break for a while and sit down and relax and read something and whatever and not worry about what was going on in the world." No, there was lots of activity. It's just there was no prophetic messages that were given at the time they're recorded for us in Scripture. So what's happening is this. He is making a link by sending Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Sending Gabriel to speak to this guy by the name of Zechariah. And that's the first name given to us, outside of Theophilus' name, the first name of the story of the New Testament is this guy, Zechariah. And Zacharias. And so the coming of his son, John the Baptist, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, or of Malachi. And Luke introduces us to these surprises. And the book of Luke begins by all these unbelievable events that took place in his first two chapters, especially, that are almost like surprises. And it would like, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, to realize this is not humdrum. I'm not saying, well, this has happened, and this has happened, and this has happened. No, these were events that changed the world and changed me and changed a lot of people. So he's writing you all of this, And so he wants to kind of give us this idea, this several surprises. And the first surprise is this introduction of the Messiah in Jesus Christ, who would later be crucified. And the second surprise was that Luke records in the book of Acts the inclusion of Gentiles as God's people. That was a huge surprise if you were Jewish. And so all of that the book of Acts takes care of to let you know this is a surprise. And so then he kind of gives a third surprise. By Christ's resurrection, his exaltation is God's vindication that all of his claims as being Messiah were true. So those three big surprises Luke records in his books. But there's another interesting surprise when you read the book of Luke. Because Luke takes a great effort, a conscious effort, to let us know of Jesus' pursuit of people on the fringe of society, including the poor, the immoral, children, those who suffer. The great story of the Good Samaritan and many others like that that are recorded in the book of Luke. All this was met by opposition, Luke records. And Luke wanted to reassure Theophilus, remember that's that guy that he's writing to, that the difficulty of the walk with Christ is worthwhile. It's worthwhile. So I want us to see kind of three themes in this first chapter of this book of Luke. First theme would be that God is always working, always. Do you see it? Maybe I better ask a better question. Do you want to see it? Are you preparing yourself for what God is doing in your life? I can look back over my life and realize all the changes that took place because of maybe an event or a conversation or God's leading through a passage of Scripture, but events that led and directed my life for the last number of years. That God is working always, and I want to see it. The second thing, as far as a theme that you'd see in this chapter, is obedience and repentance and submission to God opens opportunities for God's grace and blessing in our lives. If we want God's blessing in our lives, we have to realize there's an obedience to him. There's repentance. There's submission to the Lord. And then we find how the Lord can work in our lives in great ways. I'm glad to see teenagers in your gathering tonight. I was looking at that and thinking, I can remember back as a teenager what God did in directing my life and putting people in my way, putting situations in my way that changed the course of whatever I was thinking of at the time. And I just want to encourage you to see the fact that God is always working even in your life. A lot of times as teenagers you think, well, God works with my parents. God works maybe my Sunday school teacher, my pastor, the older people in our church. But for me, it's just kind of getting through life as a teenager. I just want to be happy and do my life as a teenager. Man, go read a lot about Timothy. Do you realize, teenagers, when Timothy was first introduced to us in Acts 16, very first part of Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he goes and he picks up Timothy when he's with Lydia, and he picks him up there, and he, or not with Lydia, but before that, but he picks up Timothy in Acts chapter 16 on his way to see Lydia. And the Bible tells us that he wanted to go to Mysia, Bithynia, all these other places, and God somehow closed the door and wouldn't allow him to go. So he ended up making a trek westward to Troas. And there's a good possibility he was going several hundred miles. And during that time of several hundred miles, nothing happened in that missionary work that's notable in Scripture. It's just traveling. It's traveling and saying, no. Traveling here, no. Traveling here, no. Let's get back our animals. Let's walk. Let's whatever. Let's go west. And they go to Troas, and wham! at the end of chapter 15, or in chapter 6, or in chapter 16, we have him going, and he was now meeting up with probably Luke with the Macedonian vision, and then going into Philippi, and things really began to happen. But it didn't happen at first. It was drudgery, it was hard work, and exhausting. And Timothy, as a teenager, had to learn that you start with submission, obedience, repentance, and we see God work. Now let's see what's going on here. So God works in wondrous ways. He has a plan. As I said, Christianity is not humdrum in any way. In writing the gospel of Luke, we find out that Luke wants us to know God never stops working. For the past 400 years, Israel has not heard a word from God, but he was still working. So how was he working? Well, if you like history, as I do, you find out that what was going on is that the world was being set up for the coming of our Savior. When the Apostle Paul gives us those great words in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The idea of the fullness of time gives us an idea that God was putting together pieces of the world together so that the Lord and his work and his message and all that would be understood the best. So after the Persians were defeated and the next empire to come along would have been the Grecians, with Philip of Macedon and his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander had pretty much conquered the known world at the time, and he was in Babylon. It's interesting, he was in Babylon. He was 32, and history kind of gives us the idea that he held a big drinking party with all the things that were going on and all the places that he had conquered, and he died there. And his kingdom was divided into four parts. Alexander liked to call this four parts, gave him to the four generals whom he referred to as the strong. Now, two of the areas of this divided kingdom were important to the Jews: the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Ptolemies were down south, Egypt area. Seleucids were up in the northern part, Lebanon, all that Syria, that area. So Israel was sandwiched in between. And we know from history that one of the Seleucid rulers, a man by the name of Antiochus IV, or known as Antiochus Epiphanes, he decided he wanted to go to Egypt and conquer down through there and take that over. When he got there, the Romans had kind of made that place known to them and was starting to make strongholds there. And history tells us that when he tried to capture that, there was an old senator from Rome. He came there to meet Antiochus. His name was Gaius Popillus, and he confronted Antiochus IV at Alexandria. And here's an interesting expression. The Bible tells us, or the history tells us, that he came up to this guy, and Antiochus, and he took a stick, and he drew a circle around him. Now, today, we would call that a line in the sand. But technically, it started out with a circle that was drawn in the sand, and he told him, you make a decision whether you're going to either go back home or you're going to try to conquer Alexandria and Egypt and face the wrath of Rome. And he said, you make that decision before you step out of the circle. Well, he stepped out of the circle, and he decided he didn't want to die there. And so he went back home, but he was furious. So who did he take that out on? On the way back, remember, up through Israel, he took it out on the Jews, and he desecrated the temple, caused all kinds of havoc, and out of that arose a family by the name of the Maccabeans. Judas Maccabeus, his father Mattathias, and they then defeated them, and as a result of that, the Feast of Purim and all that took place because of that great. But and out of that grew the Pharisees. And so there's a lot of things of history that were happening, how God was working. And so with the Greek world, you had the Greek language that was needed for the New Testament time period. You had the Romans who were developing the highways and the military and the government and the structure to be able to propagate the gospel. And you had all of this working together for Luke to be able to say, do you understand all this has happened? And now I'm going to introduce you to a guy by the name of Zacharias. Look at verse 5. There were in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Now that's significant. Okay, because it's significant, the reason is that we think today, wouldn't it be wonderful not to have a society filled with classes? You have the education classes, you have the upper class, upper crust, and you have the lower class, and you have races that change, and educated people versus non-educated people, and all that kind of class thing. But there was the same way in Jesus' day. And much of the upper class were these priests. And history tells us there was probably around 20,000 of them in Israel at that time, performing all these sacrifices and so forth that were needed to be able to conduct what was going on in Jerusalem and other places. And so with this, the Bible tells us, Luke takes the time to say, all right, let me tell you where he came from, this Zacharias that I've given you by his name. Well, he was of this course or this division of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron. And with this, that we find out that there were some special things about Zacharias. Zacharias means God remembers. That's significant. Elizabeth means his oath. Later on, when John was born, John's name is the idea of this is God's, and he's of the Lord. So you kind of put all those together, and it kind of helps you to be able to see the history of what was happening. A gift from the Lord. God remembers. Remember, they had 400 years of nothingness as far as a prophet coming and saying, thus saith the Lord. And then Zacharias, who was not notable, he was old, but the Bible tells us that of his division, he had the chance. Now, just think of it this way, that in this day and time period it is unusual that he would have maybe more than two times in his life that it would be his turn to be able to offer sacrifice in the temple because of all the rotation of all of those people. So he says, Luke tells us there, that it was his time. Is it his time or it's God's time? It's God's time that he put him in the temple to be able to get this special message from Gabriel. And that is quite significant with all of that. And the Bible tells us that he and Elizabeth were both devout examples of godliness. And I'm sure that there was a lot of, all you have to do is just go to the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the first guy that went by? They were Pharisees. And so that was pretty much indicative of the life of the Pharisees. And all the problems that Jesus had with Pharisees was all the fact that they were the knowledgeable. Everybody else was dumb. And they didn't want anything to do with that group of people. So they were the snobs of the day. And you had the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. You had all these different groups of people that were involved. Now notice this. They had a memorable day with the situation there in that temple. Because the Bible tells us, and it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, His lot, in other words, what was chosen for him? His lot was to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. Now, with this at the temple, there were several acres of land on the outer court. That was the outer court of the Gentiles. Those Gentiles who were fascinated by the Jewish things, all they could do was just kind of look on from a distance. And then you had the courtyard of Jewish women, and then the courtyard of the Jewish men was closer, the areas of sacrifice in the holy place that was there. Zacharias would choose probably two special friends, to assist him in reverently removing the ashes from the previous evening sacrifice, and then the second person would place the new burning coals on the altar. This was very heavily planned, heavily orchestrated in a sense. This was something very ritualistic, and yet it was good. And Zechariah would now enter the holy place. It was not a large room, but to his right would be the table of showbread, of which there would be 12 loaves and six rows, and two rows of six, and they would be changed every week by the priest. To the left of him was the golden lampstand, or what we know as the menorah, and which the priest kept burning all the time. Then right in front of him was this thick curtain with the golden altar that was there, where incense was burned all the time, representing the prayers of the people. And the people waited in this outer court of the temple for the priest to come out, and the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6 would be given, and everybody would be celebrating. It would be a wonderful occasion. But God, who's in charge, he says, wait a minute. We're not going to continue this in the way it's always been done. Remember, surprises? God's got a surprise. Notice what happens here. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, if you're Zacharias, and this is Jerusalem, and you're involved in this sacrifice, and you're doing all these things that you've been taught to do all your life, and it was your chance once in a million to be able to do this, and all of a sudden, there's this angel appears in this small room, right in front of him, just to the right of that altar of incense, and he tells him, your prayers have been heard. What? How would he even know my prayers? Why in the temple, in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in the holy place, does an angel tell me your prayers have been heard? Is because God cared for him, that's why. And he was given some very special words in this passage. It's always interesting to me that whenever there's an angelic message to anybody, one of the first words is fear not. You know why? Because it's natural. People would be scared to death. You know, we get scared enough when we see blue lights flashing in our mirrors. But an angel? Zacharias would have known that no person could have been in there when he was there. And there was probably a glow about him that was somewhat different. And the words that he gave just surprised him no end. He says, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and shall call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready, oh, this is the great part, to make ready, remember, preparing the place, preparing the way, preparing, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, now, here you go back from this great words of the angel to Zacharias being a man. And with this, he blurts out, and I say this, blurts out these words. He says, how shall I know this? Basically, what he's saying to the angel is, prove it, buddy. See, that's kind of the way we look at God. We look at God saying, what do you mean you're going to work with me? What do you mean you're going to bless? What do you, how's this going to be? And Zacharias' expression, even in King James English, you can get the idea. Prove this, angel. I don't know. I can't see this happening. And he gives him a reason for it. I'm old. My wife's old. She's well stricken in years. You'd never say that to your wife today. Unless you want to sleep with the dog. And the angel said unto him, I am Gabriel. Now always remember that there are two angels that are identified in Scripture by name. Gabriel's the announcing angel. Michael is the fighting angel. And they both have remarkable works in the Scripture. I always am amazed when I read in, I think it's Daniel 9 or 10, where the Bible talks about the fact that Michael tells Daniel, I would have come here 3 weeks ago, but I was fighting with the kings of Persia. What was that all about? And Daniel doesn't take time to give you any description or explanation. It was just, yeah, that's right. There is a spiritual warfare that's going on that we have no idea what's going on. But the Bible gives us hints about that. You know, another remarkable one is in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, one chapter, it's a great book. He talks about the fact that they were fighting over the body of the spiritual, the devil was fighting over the body of Moses to try to steal it. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? But see, New Testament writers had access to documents that were never recorded as scripture, but had historical value. And the Lord made sure that that little was put in the book of Jude to let us know there's a spiritual warfare going on. And Zacharias is seeing all that. So he says, I'm Gabriel. And he blurts all this out, and the Bible tells us that that unbelief robs us of the joy of the promise of God. Because the angel said, you know, you're not going to be able to speak. Now, there is a good idea in Scripture that also meant he was deaf. He couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. In other words, God wanted to put him in a situation where you're not going to get anything except you hear from me, or when I can let you do this again, let you hear again. So with that, he is going to give him time to strengthen his faith, give the word a chance to meditate. Can you imagine not being able to speak or hear? And the last thing you hear was, I am Gabriel. And this is what's going to happen. I imagine he just kept repeating that over and over and over again to get the idea of what was really going on here. So when he emerged from that holy place, notice what the Bible says about him. And behold, this is verse 20, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not in my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias. I mean, this was a festive occasion. I mean, hugely festive. But they marveled, and they marveled that he tarried so long. What's keeping him? Did he faint? Did he get so excited he fell off? Did he knock over the bread on the table of showbread? Did the candle get knocked off? What's happened to him? So they're thinking all this could have occurred. And the Bible tells us that he came, and when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, now ladies, I talked a lot about Zacharias, but I want to give you a little bit idea about Elizabeth. Because part of what I want to say to you is God's working always, all that, but the idea of God is fulfilling his promise gloriously. Gloriously. It's not just bizarre. It's glorious. And notice what happens in verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein I looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And now she gets an angelic announcement in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And we have all this is taking place. And the Bible tells us that Mary ends up going where? After 3 months or so. She goes up to Nazareth to be with her cousin. But you know, with that, with the time that she's spending there, let me skip a little bit in those days. In this passage, look at verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah and entered to the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, I thought fetuses had no... The Bible says this fetus was leaping for joy. There's reaction because it's a life. Now notice this. But the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake with a loud voice and saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. You remember, the Bible talks about, when we first start to talk about this, that the Bible says that both Elizabeth and Zacharias were devout people. This is not a reaction of a non-devout person. A non-devout person would say to her, how come you got this blessing? Why didn't it come to me? I'm the older one. The angel came to me first. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says she was thrilled for Mary. And she was excited for the situation. She was grateful. Grateful for what God did for her. Grateful for what God did for Mary. Because Elizabeth was godly. And had been godly all of her life. Because she believed that God is still working. And that's the amazing thing about it. And that's why God blessed them richly with all of this. The greatness of God's grace inspired Zacharias. And all this is good. Zacharias uttered a magnificent song of praise to God beginning later on in verse 68. And I want you to see this. Called the Benedictus. It's benediction. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost just after John was born and prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. And he goes on and on. He is just letting you know in all of this passage of scripture in reference to this Abrahamic covenant that God swore to Abraham and his descendants and they would be blessed and they would be a blessing to the whole earth. And many of the Jews had beginning to think that God had forgotten all about that. When you read a lot of the minor prophets, the people were saying, we don't see what God's doing. We don't see what's happening. And they're getting discouraged and they're kind of inventing their own kind of style of religion. And Zacharias is pleading with them to let you know, God's still working. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten all the way back to Abraham. And he's letting you know that I'm still working. I'm still working. I'll give you a little application and we'll be done. Application number one. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. What things in your life might make it difficult to apply this same statement about you? It wasn't people who said that they were righteous. It was well known. And Luke heard that from everybody, apparently, when he was interviewing them. But it was a situation that God knew about them, and God, through the angel Gabriel, let them know, God's heard your prayer. And he knows who you are. He knows you by name. And he's willing to be able to share with you a blessing beyond comparison that you never would have dreamed could happen. Because God is always working, always. What would you be willing to covenant with God to seek his victory in your lives in the areas that you find difficult to be able to give to the Lord? You know, there's areas of your life you say, I just can't give this up, or I can't change this, or I'm too old, or whatever. But there's ways that you can understand that God's still working in your life, and are you willing to deal with those areas to seek his victory? Application number two. What promises in God's word do you find difficult to believe? You and I both know that creation is a huge problem in this world, and it's getting to be a huge problem in the lives of Christians who are struggling to be able to save face with the world. So they compromise. Compromise is always the language of the devil. And if we're willing to give up on, if you give up on the book of Genesis, if you give up on that, or you try to change that, then everything else in Scripture, just throw it out. It's not going to happen. Because Genesis tells us the beginning of who God is, how the world came to be, how sin came to be, how man came to be, how Jewish race came to be. All those are various things. Genesis is wonderful. It's a great book to study. So what promises of God are you willing to find too difficult to believe? Salvation by grace alone? Where's our singer? Where'd she go? There you are. What Robes Are Mine, written by Chris Anderson. He's a pastor in Alabama, in Georgia, Killing Hills Baptist Church. But before that, he was a pastor in Ohio at Tri-County Bible Church. Started that church from scratch. And Chris writes beautiful poetry that individuals put to music. But that one is a great one. And if you look at the theology of his Robes for Mine, it will speak to you much like a Charles Wesley hymn would do. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Will he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I am? You just, Charles Wesley, and then you go to contemporary hymns like that one. They speak to you. So remember, God's always working, always. Obedience and submission. Let's go back to the beginning of the message. To God opens opportunities for God's grace and blessing in your life. Understanding that Scripture draws our attention to the plan of the Savior and to salvation that we can have in him. Is the Bible humdrum, O Theophilus? Wow. I've just read the first scroll, and it's amazing. The surprises that are there. The magnificence. I haven't even gotten to Jesus being born in Bethlehem yet. I just got to the first series of surprises. And marvelous in our eyes are the work that God has done that we see in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time we can be in your word, this passage in Luke. And Lord, just pray that we as a church, that this congregation here in Lafayette, they're in between, and they're in a transition time. And they would not lose heart. And that they would realize that God's still working. And Lord, as we come tonight and talk a little bit about preparing for the next man of God to stand in this pulpit, this sacred desk, and be able to say, thus saith the Lord. Lord, we just pray that this time would be a time to say, God's still working. God's working. And it's our opportunity to be able to see it and to believe it and to live like it. We just give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Thank you for that. 495. Let's stand.